Why don't we just go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare to look into His Word again this morning. God, we thank You today that we can gather in this place. And Lord, for the good time of just singing Your praise, lifting up our voices. Lord, we trust in that not only the words of our lips, but even the attitude of our hearts, God, was pleasing to You in that time of singing about You. God, I pray now as we look into Your Word that, Lord, that our hearts would be open to You. And God, that You would, by Your Spirit, give us understanding. Lord, help us to grow in, as we spoke of last week, knowledge and depth of insight, that our love for You would translate into those things. And God, that You would continue to just transform us into the image of Christ. Lord, I pray that the words that I speak would be in keeping with Your Word, with Your truth. And Lord, that Your people would hear what You want them to hear this morning. In Jesus' name we'll pray. Amen. Well, when we bought our house in Great Bend, Kansas, one of the things that came with it were a large number of gardens, flower beds, rock gardens. I think there was even a fountain that was not working anymore. And my wife and I are not gardeners. Neither one of us would even pretend to have a green thumb. And so we quickly realized that there was no way we were going to be able to keep up with our yard. So we took most of them out, replanted in grass, put all grass in, but we couldn't take them all out. We had some gardens that were still left there, which we planted flowers and bushes and that sort of thing in. And one of the things that goes along with that, and one of the reasons we're not really gardeners in our family, we have five children, and gardening takes time, including weeding. And I remember that first year, one of those flower beds that we still had left, some weeds started growing up in it. And after a little while, I realized, you know what, someone's going to have to pull those. So I went over and we you know, started pulling these weeds out. Well, a couple of weeks went by, and these same weeds came back. And I knew I'd gotten the roots out, so I was like trying to figure out what was going on. Well, these same weeds came back. In fact, there were more of them. And so we proceeded to pull them all out again. And a couple more weeks went by, and they were back again, you know, just even more than before. Well, we were working on the rest of the yard, and so I happened to be at the co-op, and I asked the guy, I said, there's this weed. It looks like grass is growing in our garden, in our flower bed, and I keep pulling it, and they just keep coming back. And he said, well, it sounds like you have nutsedge in your garden. And I had no idea what that is, not a gardener. And he said, the thing about nutsedge is once it's mature, it has like these tubules on the root, and you can pull it out and see the root. You think you got it all, but those tubules broke off in the ground as you were pulling it out, and so you just planted more, which means that you're going to get even more of it back. And so he tried to explain to me how to get rid of this using different chemicals and things, and we spent the next, you know, 6 years trying to get rid of this stuff. We moved. There's still nutsedge in that garden. I mean, this just, that stuff would not go away. The church of Jesus Christ, the gospel, is a little bit like nutsedge. If you ask various leaders, nations, over the history of the church, they will tell you it's a lot like nutsedge. In this, that the more nations and leaders have tried to stamp it out and eradicate the gospel, it seems the more it flourishes. Whether it's in China, modern-day China, the Soviet Union, ancient Rome, every time the church has undergone violence and persecution, it has overcome it, and it has flourished. The gospel, it seems, triumphs not only over sin and death in our lives, but the gospel is able to triumph over all the worldly attempts to eradicate it. This morning, we are going to continue our study of Philippians, and we're still in the first chapter. And we actually are going to kind of do a two-part mini-series with this sermon and next week's sermon. That you can listen to either. They're both self-contained, but they're going to tie in together because they're really, in the next portion of this chapter one, we see the same theme for quite a few verses, but I couldn't bring myself to do all of them together. So we're going to look at verses 12 through 18 this week. We're going to continue on next week, but they're going to be very similar in nature because the theme that Paul is dealing with is the same. Paul is writing to the Philippians, and he's been sharing sort of his heart with them, his prayers with them. And now, beginning in verse 12, he begins to sort of update them on what's going on in Rome with him and with the church in Rome. And sort of giving them this update of what's happening in the face of his imprisonment and the other things that have been, that they know about his imprisonment, that they know are going on. And he sort of is going to use this in their lives to encourage them. Let's go there and read this before I continue to explain it. Beginning in verse 12 of chapter 1 of Philippians, Paul writes, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Now, it's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice." Again, we see here Paul writing from prison, and once again in his letter to the church in Philippi, he's talking about how he's rejoicing. Now, the reason this week for his rejoicing, the reason that he gives here for why he is rejoicing is that the gospel is continuing to advance. That he is continuing to see the gospel advance both inside the prison where he is and then also outside of the prison as others begin to witness and carry on the ministry of preaching the gospel. And so Paul is sort of using this, what's happening in Rome in the face of this persecution, to encourage the Philippians. Because you see, Paul understands and he recognizes that in the church in Philippi in Macedonia, where they are, that they also are going to, at some point, if not already, experience persecution. They experienced it when Paul was there the very first time, or at least Paul did while he was in Macedonia. He knows what's coming. He knows what Christ has said. And so he wants to encourage them, to strengthen them, to in the face of what life may bring for them. And he does it kind of with this message, this central message in this passage, again, and the one that we're going to look at next week. And that message is this, that if they will just keep a gospel-centered focus on their life, that they will triumph in the face of whatever the world will bring. That if they can just keep this gospel-centered focus, that they can triumph over whatever the world may bring. And that sort of is the message even for us here today. I mean, we live in a nation where we don't have to worry about sort of the extreme persecution that Paul is talking about here. Certainly not the kind of persecution that the church is experiencing today in many other parts of the world. But the message is still the same, because as we keep a gospel-centered focus in our lives as Christians, stay focused on Christ and His gospel, it changes our perspective on life and it allows us to live triumphantly whatever life may bring. That's sort of our message, that if we can maintain or have a gospel-centered focus in life, it changes our perspective and it allows us to live triumphantly. So how do we make this truth a reality? How is it that the gospel can allow us to live triumphantly? And there's three things that I want to draw out of this passage this morning that Paul shows how the gospel is triumphant. And the first one is this, that the gospel triumphs over tragedy. The gospel triumphs over tragedy. Again, remember Paul's circumstance. Paul is writing from prison. The Romans have taken from him his freedom. They've taken from him most, if not all, of his possessions. And he is writing this not knowing what the immediate future is going to be, that they may take from him his health or even his life. But his focus hasn't changed. even while he's there in prison, Paul, his focus is still on the gospel and the ministry of the gospel and spreading the gospel. And so even while he's there in prison, Paul has apparently been busy witnessing to whoever is around him. So he's witnessing to the other prisoners. He's witnessing to the prison guards. He's witnessing to the people probably bringing him his food. He's letting everybody know exactly why he's there, that he is there in prison because he is a follower of Jesus. And the most important thing, his most prized possession, is the gospel. And they can never, ever take that from him. In fact, he wants to give it to them. And so Paul just continues this ministry of the gospel to all that will listen. And he says it's clear now to everyone that has heard, not only to the guards that are guarding him, but throughout the palace guard. Some believe that he's actually referring to the Praetorian Guard, which would have been the elite soldiers that were stationed there in Rome. And everybody knows that Paul is a follower of Christ, and they've heard the gospel from his lips. You know, in our lives, circumstances can change. Our location can change. But if the gospel is the focus of our lives, that never changes. Stop and think for a second. What defines you? What defines your life? And that answer is probably different for as many people as we have here. It may be something related to your job. It may be your family, or it may be your children. Maybe it's another loved one, a spouse or something. Maybe it's a hobby or something that you really enjoy. I don't know what that thing is, but for every person, it may be something a little bit different. But here's the thing. If it's anything, if what sort of defines you is anything apart from or different from Christ and his gospel, it's something that can be taken from you. I had a good friend whose son was an incredibly good football player. He's a great running back, and he was recruited out of high school to go play college football. He selected his school. He was going to go play at a Division II school as their running back. And I remember it was his freshman year, before the season even started, when he had his first concussion during practice. And then he had another one and another one. And the doctors basically told him, look, you cannot play football anymore. And I remember at the time how that sort of just threw him for a loop. I mean, his whole life to that point had been about playing football. And when that was taken from him, he didn't know what to do. He began floundering in school. He didn't know what he wanted to do, where he wanted to go. He dropped out of college. And for a number of years after that time, he was completely lost, because his purpose had been lost. Paul's purpose hasn't changed. And in fact, so complete is his devotion to Christ that he's saying, I am rejoicing even now in prison. And he wants the Philippians to understand that this is how complete his joy is. In fact, so complete is his joy, so much has the gospel overcome this tragedy in his life, that he doesn't even want them to think of it as a tragedy. Listen to the first verse that we read. He says, now I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. It's as if he's saying, look, don't worry about me. This isn't a tragedy. This is exactly where God wants me to be. He's doing with me exactly what is best for the advancement of the gospel. So don't even begin to think that this is in some way tragic. I remember one of my favorite books by one of my favorite authors, John Piper, the book Don't Waste Your Life. Some of you probably read it. And in that book, he lists the sort of the dichotomy and of what is tragic. And he describes, on the one hand, an elderly couple, or actually not a couple, two elderly women who retire and in their retirement choose to go over to Africa to become missionaries. I think it was in Cameroon. And while they're there, they have a car accident and they both die. And he says, now, is this a tragedy? He asks the question, is this a tragedy? And then he answers the question. He basically says, look, you have two people who are pouring their lives out for Jesus, who are committed to the spread of the gospel, and in so doing, their lives come to an end. That's not a tragedy. On the other hand, I'll tell you what a tragedy is. And this is the story that he shares. He says, I'll tell you what a tragedy is. I'm just going to read his words because he shares it better than I can. I will show you how to waste your life. Consider a story from the February 1998 edition of Reader's Digest, which tells about a couple who, quote, took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was just 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. At first, when I read it, I thought it might be a joke, a spoof on the American dream, but it wasn't. Tragically, this was the dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life, and let the last great work of your life before you give an account to your Creator be this: playing softball and collecting shells. He goes on to write and say, that is a tragedy. If the gospel is the focus of our life, if Christ is the center of our life, the gospel overcomes tragedy. So Paul makes it clear to his readers and to us that the gospel brings triumph in the face of tragedy. The gospel also brings triumph in the face of treachery. The second thing that I want to talk about is how the gospel brings triumph over treachery. Now, again, not only is the gospel advancing inside the prison because of Paul's commitment and devotion to the gospel, but the gospel is also, he says, advancing outside the prison. Look at verse 14. He says, because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. However, it's not all great news. And he goes on to share with them something that probably they've already gotten wind of, and he wants to maybe clarify it a little bit in verse 15. He says, it's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. This is one of the more difficult passages in this book of Philippians, because we really aren't sure who these people he's talking about are. There's really no good answer. There's a lot of theories, but there's no good answer for who this group is that he's talking about that are sort of stirring up trouble for him, that are preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry. But there are a couple of important things to note. One of those is this, that he has just in verse 14 said that most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more fearlessly and courageously. That's an important note to make, that he calls them both these groups, those who are preaching Christ out of selfish ambition, but also those who are preaching Christ out of goodwill. Both of these are brothers in the Lord. That is an important distinction to make, because in every other case, if these men were preaching Christ a false gospel, if these were not brothers in Christ, we know from all of Paul's other epistles that he would not be taking it this lightly. Paul would be making it very clear what the gospel is, and he would be calling them out, and he would not be sort of just lightly skirting over it. But these are apparently brothers in the Lord. They're preaching the correct gospel of Christ. We don't know exactly what the reasons are, but apparently their motivation has something to do with rivalry and envy. Maybe they resented Paul's leadership there at the church in Rome. Perhaps they were even, you know, saying some things about Paul and the fact that he's in prison and encouraging the Christians in Rome to not get too closely associated with Paul for fear that the persecution could spread among their church. We're not real sure what is happening, but it's apparent that Paul has been in some way injured by this, and that there is this competition between them. Now, here's the second thing I want to point out. Not only are these apparently brothers in Christ who are preaching the true gospel, even though it's from wrong motives, but the second thing to point out is, how does Paul then respond? How does Paul respond? He doesn't respond by sort of becoming enraged and angry and furious over this personal attack and how dare they do this to me, Paul, while I'm in prison and of all things. And he doesn't seem to be enraged over it. He's not becoming depressed by it, like, oh, woe is me. I mean, look at what's happening to me. He's not depressed by it, and neither is he engrossed in this conflict, you know, detailing all of what's happened. I mean, if he'd done that, then we would know exactly what's going on. Part of our problem is that Paul doesn't go into detail about what's going on. Why? Why is it he not, I mean, why would he not be angry and depressed or at least, you know, talking more about it? Because for Paul, this is what's important. Christ is being preached. Christ is being preached. That's the main thing. That's the most important thing in this whole, in all of his life. And so as Paul looks at this, his commitment to the gospel is allowing him to overlook or overcome this treachery in his life. There are a lot of churches across our nation that have allowed conflict and dissension and frustration with one another to become their focus. When churches begin to look so inward and they forget what the main thing is, it's easy to let that kind of thing consume us. But if our focus is on the gospel of Christ, who has saved us, who has called us to be a light to the nations, then our focus is not on us, but it's on all of those who need to know Christ. And allows us to overcome and to get past a lot of those things that might otherwise cause division and dissension in the body of Christ. Some are preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry, but there's another group that he's talking about. Some preach Christ out of goodwill. And he says the latter, that's what he's talking about, those who preach Christ out of goodwill, those people do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. Now that last little phrase, put here for the defense of the gospel, is an interesting little phrase, because Paul seems to be invoking almost a military mindset. The term put here was a military term that was sort of used when, like, a commander of an army would station a soldier or soldiers in a particular place for strategic purposes. And so Paul says, I was put here as if Christ has stationed me here in this prison strategically for the defense of the gospel, so that the gospel might be defended and advanced. This week I went to Pat and I said, all right, I'm working on an illustration and I need your help. And I asked him for his input about a soldier, you know, that sort of was taking a stand and the rest of the army is kind of inspired by that stand. And you got any ideas? And he said, you know, we read this story once about this guy on a bridge. And I couldn't remember the details of it, but I went and found this story, and it was kind of interesting because the story took place in Rome before Paul is writing this letter, and so people would have known, you know, about this. But the story is about this guy named Horatius, and Horatius was a soldier in the city of Rome. This was the early, before Rome was the empire. At that time, it was just a city. And the Etruscan army was advancing on the city to sack the city. And sort of as all of the people in the outlying area fled in front of this army, they fled across the bridge into the city of Rome. And the story goes that in their panic, they forgot to destroy the bridge behind them. And so they had left this bridge intact, which would allow the Etruscan army to just walk right in or march right in and sack the city. But Horatius takes some of his fellow soldiers and they rush out to the bridge and to meet this huge army with just a few soldiers. And nobody wants to go out on the bridge. But Horatius advances. He says, all right, I'll go out on the bridge. And he takes two of his friends with him and he leaves the rest of them. He says, destroy the bridge. And so he goes out and he and his two friends meet the entire army on the bridge. And they continue to fight and battle, and all their fatigue and their wounds, they continue to take this stand as his friends destroy the bridge. And eventually the bridge is destroyed, and it falls away, and he sort of dives off into the water underneath and manages to swim back to the Roman side. And as this story goes, that the entire people of the city of Rome, as they see what his courage and his willingness to take a stand in defense of the city, it inspires the city and the army to arms, and they're able to defend and withstand the siege and fight off the Etruscans. And of course, eventually, this city of Rome becomes the Roman Empire. We see then how God uses the courage of Paul, Stephen, and James, and others who are willing to stand in defense of the gospel, to encourage and inspire the army of Christ, the church. And the gospel overcomes even the Roman Empire. The gospel allows us to triumph over tragedy. It allows us to triumph over treachery. The last thing I want to mention is that the gospel also triumphs truthfully. The gospel triumphs truthfully. Now, it's important to note here. It's important to recognize in this passage that tragedy and treachery are real things. And they have really impacted and are very real in Paul's life as well. That they are having an impact on him, on his circumstance, that he is in prison. And there are people who are sort of turned against him. That because Paul is committed to the gospel, because Paul is committed to Christ and walking faithfully with Christ and serving Christ, it's not as if everything just, all of his troubles just went away. Paul's circumstance in the prison hasn't changed. He's still in prison. And he still faces imminent death. What changes isn't always our circumstance. What changes is us. Our circumstance may not change, but we do when our focus is the gospel. Remember at the beginning, I said if we will maintain a gospel-centered focus, it changes our perspective on our life and allows us to live triumphantly. I remember a young man in a church that I was ministering in early on in my ministry. And this guy, he's a freshman when I came there. And he had not had an easy life at all. He was, most of the time when I first met him, he seemed depressed all the time, angry a lot of the time. I got to know him and he continued to come, and I kind of learned a little bit more about his situation. His situation at home was pretty dreadful. His situation at school was maybe even worse, as other students had sort of picked up on some of his problems and had really made his life miserable. I think the reason he started coming to our youth ministry there was because his sister had come and she'd gotten him to start coming. But I think the reason he kept coming is because probably it was one of the only places that he had any kind of security or safety at all in his life. But I remember it as he continued to come, because, and I knew he wasn't coming because he was a Christian, because he'd shared, you know, a lot of his frustrations and doubts about Scripture and anger against God. And as he continued to come and we continued to converse, I remember when he finally placed his trust in Christ, and it took a while. And I wish I could say that when he put his trust in Christ, things got a lot better for him. But they didn't. I mean, his family situation was still what it was. His situation at school was still what it was. But I do remember watching over the next couple of years before he graduated as God continued to change him and how he handled and how he responded to the stuff at school and the stuff at home and all of the things that life was sort of beating him down with and bringing against him changed dramatically over those couple of years. You see, the gospel triumphs in truth. It triumphs truthfully as the gospel, which is that Christ has come and he's died for us. And that if I place my trust in Christ and his death and his resurrection, my sin is erased and I can now have this relationship with God. And that through this relationship with God, I am a new creation, the Bible says. That the old is gone, and what I was before and how I was before and the way I handled things and processed things in life before has changed because of Christ. And so the past that maybe is better forgotten is now transformed in the present. And now I have this new purpose in life. I have something to live for in my life. And that new thing, this commitment to Christ, my relationship with Christ in me, it cannot be taken from me. And so it's given me a present and it's given me a future, a hope for the future. And I don't just mean the hope of heaven, but I mean the hope that throughout the rest of my life, God is going to walk with me. He will never leave me or forsake me. See, when the gospel becomes the center of our life, the focus of our life, it changes who I am. It changes my perspective, even if my circumstance doesn't change. The ultimate triumph of the gospel is that the gospel triumphs in me over sin and death. It triumphs over tragedy. It triumphs over treachery. I don't know where you're at this morning. As you come this morning, maybe some of you come and you're being beaten down by the world. Tragedy and treachery are following you. Maybe it's other things that life has brought into against you, the world has brought against you. And the message this morning is this: the gospel may not change your circumstance. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that if you put your trust in Christ, if you make Christ the center of your life, that everything's going to go perfectly easily for you, because that's not what the scriptures say. In fact, Paul's in prison because of Christ. But the promise of the gospel is this: that God will change you. And you'll be better equipped, better able to handle whatever life may bring. So if you're coming this morning and you need to know Christ, you need the gospel to be a part of your life, I would invite you, just as we close in prayer, to do some business with God. To put your faith and trust in Jesus, who died and rose again, so that you could be forgiven and you could have that present new life in Christ that begins now and lasts for eternity. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you. We do thank you, Jesus, that you were willing to come and to be that sacrifice on the cross that we all needed. To take the punishment that we deserve so that our sin may be forgiven. And so that we might have and know your Heavenly Father, have a relationship with Him. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here who needs to put their trust in Christ, to have faith, to believe, to begin that relationship, that new life in Christ that begins now and lasts forever, Lord, I pray that today they would just let you know that, even now in their own heart, in their own words, in their own way. And Lord, that all of us who have placed our faith in Christ, that we would all recognize that keeping you at the center of our lives, keeping the gospel as the focus of our lives, is the best way to handle what the world may throw against us. Lord, just to recognize that Christ in the gospel allows us to overcome tragedy, treachery, whatever else life may bring. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the good news that you bring us of salvation. We pray this in your precious name. Amen. Well, this morning, we also have the opportunity to close our time together by celebrating.